They don't make second coming songs like that anymore. please turn back in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be there, and I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word this evening would surprise us, excite us, change us, mold us, and make us more like Jesus, grip us and change us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one thing Brooke and I noticed when we arrived in the UK is the amount of times the weather comes up in conversation. It's true, isn't it? It always pops up somewhere, and I guess that's because it's so uncertain, isn't it? You know, we may have confidence about the forecast for tomorrow, but we're much less confident about long-range forecasts. They often bear little relation to reality as time unfolds. And in the same way, believers in the world today, we experience heavy storms, don't we? And we'd love to know the long-range forecast. We want to know when the storms will finally disappear. Now, what's in store for the church? What's the forecast for next week? Those are all good kinds of questions, and they seem to be the kinds of questions that the believers were asking in Thessalonica. What's in store for the future? How will God's plan unfold? How will God's plan for the world pan out? And it's understandable, isn't it? We want to know the future. Most of us do. Because it can be difficult living in a hostile world, can't it? It's often discouraging. Sometimes it's dangerous. For many of our brothers and sisters around the world, you know, believing in Jesus often means losing your life. You can read about many of those stories. But for us, it also comes with a bite too. We might not lose our lives, but we might lose our jobs. And we might not experience the sword, but words can be just as sharp, can't they? One of the more powerful images in this passage today is the idea of being shut out. I think it was sort of hidden there in the New King James, but it's there in verse 9. It'll talk about away from, or literally shut out from the presence of the Lord. See, all of us have experienced situations where we've been shut out. I remember my secular job in Australia. As soon as the news was out that I was a Christian, I began to be excluded from many of the social events. I became shut off from the gossip and those kinds of conversations. You see, if we long for admission, the experience of exclusion can be painful, can't it? It's isolating. And you see, this was the case for the church in Thessalonica. The believers had to endure suffering and persecution. Paul piles up the words, doesn't he, in verses 4 and 5. Persecutions, afflictions, sufferings. See, believing in Jesus comes at a high price. The Thessalonians were shut out from important events, maybe job opportunities and public buildings, sometimes much more serious than that. See, in their day, if you didn't bow the knee to Caesar, you didn't actually get a lot of the important essentials of life, for life, things like water, things like food. For the Thessalonians, it was discouraging and dangerous to be identified with Jesus. And so Paul writes three words to comfort their souls. And these are our three points. Don't lose heart. You belong to the kingdom. I'll repeat these as we go through. Don't lose heart because judgment is coming. Don't lose heart. Keep pressing forward. Now, before we jump in, I want to deal with a question up front. Which coming is described here in these verses? And which coming is described in chapter 2, verse 8? Is this a future event? Or is this something that's already happened? Now, are we to look behind us in history or forward into the future? I think the answer, as often in these cases, is yes. You see, the destruction of the temple in AD 70 was the judgment of the Lord Jesus on the old establishment. It was judgment for those who'd rejected Jesus as the Messiah. God judged the nation of Israel, removed their sacrificial system. The temple was utterly useless. Their sacrifices were in vain. No, Jesus, the once-for-all sacrifice, has been offered. And the temple, the new temple, is now Christ and his church. And so Jesus returned to destroy the temple in AD 70. Much of Revelation's about that too. And so there's no doubt that Paul's speaking about the events surrounding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. You see, in verse 6, Paul says, God will afflict who? Those who afflict you. The context is the church there in Thessalonica. It's relevant to the original audience. But here's what we mustn't miss. AD 70 is kind of the pattern for the closing of history. Oh, we need to get that. It's really important. What happened in AD 70 is a pattern for the closing of history. What Jesus did in AD 70, he will do on a cosmic scale. Destruction of the temple is sort of a foretaste of the destruction of the cosmos. See, the next thing on God's agenda is the return of Jesus to judge the world and to usher in a new creation. Hopefully that just sort of helps out a little bit. I believe it's both and past and future. Let's get into it. Point number one, Paul says, don't lose heart. You belong to the kingdom. The Thessalonian church is in the fire. They're feeling the pressure from a hostile world. They're shut out from social life. And they're in danger of losing their lives. But why is this happening? Is it because God doesn't love them? Many people wonder that, don't they? Why is this happening to me? If God really cared, he'd take away the suffocating trial in my life. If God was really there, he wouldn't let me go through all of this. Maybe God doesn't love me after all. Why does God allow us to experience suffering? Verse 5. Paul says, suffering is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. You see, Paul wants to persuade the church that their perseverance under pressure is evidence that God is judging them. I think a better word might be assessing them. It's a better word. God's assessing the believers to ensure that they're counted worthy of the kingdom of heaven. You see, suffering's a key identity marker, isn't it? As a key marker for those who belong to the kingdom, we're just following the steps of Jesus, aren't we? Who said, if they hated me, oh, they're going to hate you too. You see, when we suffer affliction, it brings a sense of assurance that we're actually marked out as followers of the Lord Jesus. We belong to the kingdom. And so rather than leading to despair, suffering can be a means through which we might have glorious hope. This pressure doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. It reminds me that I'm united to Jesus in his suffering and one day in his resurrection. Oh, this shows me that I belong to him and he belongs to me. The idea behind Paul's words is that suffering strengthens faith. Suffering strengthens faith. God uses suffering to create in us perseverance. You might picture a workman working away with precious metals. It's heated and brought to the right temperature, isn't it? As part of the process required to refine the metal and make it fit for future use. Throughout the process, the worker assesses the temperature. His judgment needs to be right to achieve the right results. And Paul says, so it is with God. God refines us to fit us for the kingdom, and that will involve suffering. And so the suffering in my life and in your life, dear brother and sister, doesn't mean that God's lost control. Instead, it provides evidence that God's at work preparing us for glory. Do you see? Forgive me if I've used this illustration before. I think I have. But it's one of my favorites, so I'm going to do it again, and it won't be the last time. But it does remind me of the statue of David, the work of Michelangelo. And he was once asked, how did you get around the difficulty of sculpting your masterpiece, David? And Michelangelo responded, it's easy. I just chip away at everything that doesn't look like David, and David will appear. I just chip away at everything that doesn't look like David, and David will appear. Isn't that what God's doing in each of our lives? He's chipping away at everything that doesn't look like Jesus. The process is long. Hard, often painful, but God will keep chipping away and chipping away and chipping away until nothing is seen but Christ. John Stott once said, "It takes spiritual discernment to see in a situation of injustice evidence of the just judgment of God." He said, "Our habit is to see only the surface appearance. We see malice, cruelty, and evil. And we're tempted to argue that God's miscarried justice." And he said, we complain, why doesn't God do something? And the answer is that he is doing something. He's allowing his people to suffer in order to qualify them for a heavenly kingdom. Those are powerful words, aren't they? It's hard for us. We often only see the surface level of something. We see nothing but injustice, but God is doing an unseen work, preparing the saints to glory. You see, only God can use words like suffering and judgment and turn them around for our comforts. And so, as strange as it may sound to the ears, our suffering is evidence that God loves us, not a sign that he's abandoned us. As strange as that might be to the ear, our suffering is a sign that God indeed loves us. It is not a sign that he's abandoned us. How does suffering help us? Well, Keller gives three ways. He says, some suffering is given to correct a person for wrong patterns of life, like Jonah imperiled by the storm. Some suffering is given not to correct past wrongs, but to prevent future ones. He said, like Joseph, sold into slavery. And some suffering has no purpose other than to lead a person to love God more ardently for himself alone, and so discover the ultimate peace and freedom. Thank God that he doesn't let us walk comfortably to hell, hey? Paul's saying, point number one, don't lose heart in the midst of your suffering. You belong to the kingdom. Be encouraged. And point number two, don't lose heart because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Persecution won't go on forever. It looks like the world will go on as it always has, doesn't it? If you look out the window, nothing changes. God's people have been assaulted since the birth of the church. In the Old Testament, the church. But one day that will change. One day God will do something about it, verse 6. Paul says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Paul's saying that payback is coming. Those who have done the afflicting will experience the affliction. And those who've been crying out for relief will experience relief. And so don't lose heart. Trust God to deal with your suffering in his timing. He is just. Paul says God considers it just. That's what all of this boils down to, isn't it? God is just. God will be seen to be just. And on that day, no one will say the contrary. Jesus will return to judge wickedness, and no one will claim injustice was dished out. No one will say that evil was ever swept under the rug. It will be just of God to repay evil. See, all of that, God's just character needs to shape how we now read verses 7 to 10. These are very heavy verses. They're difficult to swallow, but they're rooted in the just character of Almighty God. It's so often judgment's portrayed negatively, isn't it? And yet, whenever we see a miscarriage of justice, don't we instinctively grumble and complain? Don't you do that? When you see injustice? And in contrast, we breathe a sigh of relief when a vicious criminal is eventually caught, convicted, and sentenced. See, we yearn for justice. It's because we're made in the image of God. There's a deep human longing for justice to be done. And in the same way, we'll breathe a sigh of relief when God dishes out his justice at the return of Christ. However incomprehensible that is to hear. See, it'll be good when baby abusers are judged by God. That'll be good. That'll be a good day. It'll be good when people like Vladimir Putin and all the others like that are judged by God. That'll be a really good day. It'll be good when those who exploit the poor will be judged by God. There will be a day when evil is vanquished forever, and we will, believe it or not, breathe a sigh of relief. The question is, when will justice arrive? When will this day come? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Justice will be served when Jesus returns from heaven. We can look forward to everything being resolved when Jesus descends. We don't need to take it into our own hands when others wrong us. It's okay. Leave it. God will deal with that at the return of Christ. And Jesus' descent is described here in three ways. First, Jesus will come from heaven. That could be a reference to his location. Jesus is currently in heaven right now in his resurrected body. He's standing there as a man like me, like you. Or it could be a reference to the authority that he wields. So in the same way, someone coming out of number 10 Downing Street might speak with authority in our context. Someone coming down from heaven has God's full authority. So first, Jesus will come from heaven. Second, we're told that Jesus will come in flaming fire. How's that for a sight? This signifies that Jesus has come to purge sin and to destroy everything that opposes God's rule. And then finally, we're told that Jesus will come with his mighty angels. Angelic figures are a bit of a mystery to us. What they'll really look like is sort of anyone's guess. We'll know that it'll be a terrifying sight, since biblical figures often fell to the floor, sort of paralyzed in terror. These aren't sort of little nice little babies with wings and harps. That's kind of not the idea we're going with here. This is something that is meant to be scary. See, the image of Jesus descending with angels is a sign of strength to accomplish the overthrow of those who sought to usurp God's rightful position as Lord. That's what's going on. That was a bit of a mouthful, wasn't it, that sentence? But the image of Jesus descending with angels is a sign of strength to accomplish the overthrow of all of those who sought to usurp God's rightful position as Lord. See, in 1982, Argentinian forces invaded and captured the Falkland Islands. Some of you will remember it well. A few weeks later, the British PM organized a task force, a convoy of ships and soldiers, to recapture the island. This show of strength indicated the resolve to restore British rule, do you see? In the same way, when Jesus returns, he will overthrow all of those who seek to usurp God's throne. He'll come with power and authority. That answers the first question the Thessalonian believers have. When will God do something about all of this persecution stuff? Well, don't lose heart, Paul says. Relief will come when Jesus descends from heaven in fire with his mighty angels. But the follow-up question is, what will happen on that day? What will happen? Paul tells us twice, he says, that God will punish. That's what will happen. God will punish. That means to pay the penalty for a crime. Paul then tells us the who in verse 8 and the how in verse 9. And so who is going to be punished by God? Well, verse 8, inflicting vengeance or punishing those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The persecutors are described as those who don't know God. Which is fascinating, isn't it? Because Paul's speaking about Jewish people here. They were the ones who were wreaking havoc on the church here in Thessalonica. The Jewish people believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, didn't they? And yet Paul says they don't know God. Why don't they know God? Well, because they don't believe in Jesus. You can't know God outside of Jesus, can you? Jesus is the only one who reveals the Father. He said so himself, didn't he? He said to his disciples, if you've seen me, oh, you've seen the Father. And if you reject me, guess what? You reject the Father. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. You see, you can't know God outside of Jesus. And so don't try and leap beyond the veil into the unknown like a lot of medieval scholastics would do. Calvin said, I want nothing to do with the unknown God. I need to know God as he's revealed in a stable and in a cross. That's how we know God, the stable and the cross. And this means that you might be the most sincere person in the world. There are many sincere people. Mormons are sincere. They really are. Jehovah's Witnesses are sincere. I saw them on Saturday in the street as I was walking. Muslims are sincere, and yet they don't know God because they don't trust in Jesus. They're sincerely wrong. And that will have devastating consequences, won't it? Likewise, the Jewish persecutors don't know God. But it goes even further than that, doesn't it? Paul says that they'll also be judged because they don't obey the gospel of Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, quite simply, it means to trust it, to believe it. The gospel literally means good news. It's not good advice. It's not a way for me to try and do what I can to earn a spot in heaven. That's not the gospel. It is news declaring what Jesus has done to save me. The gospel is what Jesus has done to accomplish redemption. He died on the cross for rebels. That's the gospel. His blood washes away my sin. That's the gospel. He rose from the dead to conquer death. That's the gospel. And he's ascended to heaven to pray for his church. That's the gospel. And to obey the gospel means to believe it. I wonder if you've done that. Have you done that? Have you obeyed the gospel? You're in dangerous territory if you haven't. Can you see that? It's a dangerous place to not trust the gospel. You see, the work that God calls you to do is to believe in Jesus. That's the work of God, to trust in Christ. Now, those who reject Jesus will face the fires of his judgment. It's really serious stuff, like this morning, all over again, isn't it? So it's not just a personal religion for Daniel, the pastor. Its consequences reach out into all of our lives, all of us sitting here, all of you who are listening online. It affects you who are here today. See, we all need to trust in Jesus. You need to do that. Don't delay doing that. Don't think that you've got tomorrow to do that. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. Trust Jesus while there's still time. That's not manipulation, that is love. So that's the who here in the passage. Judgment will come for those who don't know God and to those who reject Jesus. But what will this involve? What does judgment look like? Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. We shouldn't really engage verse 9 without tears, should we? Eternal punishment, shut out from Jesus. That's devastating, isn't it? The language of eternal destruction is bad enough. That means an eternity in the flames of fire. That's just incomprehensible to the human mind. To imagine anybody suffering eternal pain, incomprehensible to me. And yet that's not the worst thing about hell. The worst part is separation from Jesus, what Paul is saying right here. The essence of the doctrine of hell is that it's exclusion from the presence of God, or more accurately, from the presence of his goodness forever. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul describes heaven for the believer. It will mean forever being with the Lord. Remember when he says that? Here we see the reverse, don't we? You see, the key to hell is this exclusion from Jesus. That's the penalty to all of those who've persecuted God's church. From Cain all the way to Xi Jinping. They've shut God's people out here on earth. But when Christ returns, they'll find themselves shut out from his grace. This is a very sober truth. And yet it's given for our comfort, you see. In some mysterious way, Paul's writing good news for the people of God. See, salvation in the Bible always means deliverance from enemies. It always has, whether that's the Exodus, or the promises that you, or the predictions you find in the prophets, or Satan's defeat at the cross. Salvation always means deliverance from enemies. See, heaven would not be worth living in if those who were hostile to the people of God were not defeated. Heaven would not be worth living in if those who were hostile to the people of God were not defeated. And so hold that in your heart as a sober comfort. To know that I won't always feel ashamed and scared in front of my non-Christian colleagues at work. There will come a day when I'll no longer feel angst about persecution in South Korea and China. A day's coming when I'll no longer maybe be forced to wear an LGBT lanyard at work. I'll no longer lose my job if I refuse. One day all the enemies of the church will be gone. In some mysterious way, that's actually a comfort for me to have and to hold on to. But we hold that comfort with humility, don't we? We hold that comfort knowing that we deserve eternal destruction as much as anyone. This man especially. There go I, but for the grace of God. And we hold that comfort with the burning passion and desire to win souls. Isn't that the obvious and natural reflex of a passage like this? If people are heading to a lost eternity away from the brilliance of Jesus, oh, well, that gospel needs to get out there, doesn't it? No matter what it takes, it needs to get out there. Spurgeon once said, if we had to preach to thousands year after year and never rescued but one soul, that soul would be a full reward for all our labor, for a soul is of countless price. If we had to preach to thousands year after year after year after year, and only one soul was rescued, that one soul would be a full reward for all our labor, for a soul is of countless price. Let's try, it's hard, isn't it? Let's try not grow complacent with sharing Jesus. I have a confession, I have. I needed God's word this week to remind me of this, to give me a kick up the back, the behind, to put it politely in a British context, to remind me that the people are heading to a lost eternity and they desperately need Jesus. We need to be doing something about that, don't we? Now, the climax of the return of Jesus isn't his work as judge, as important as that is. For those who've gained access by grace, the focus will be beholding his glory. Look at what Paul says in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who've believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Unbelievers will be shut out from the goodness of the Lord, but we'll be shut in to experience the full glory of Christ. Do you see what we'll be doing in heaven? Paul tells us, doesn't he? We won't be playing harps on the clouds. I won't be just bored looking at my watch all the time. No, we'll be standing there with our mouths wide open, marveling at his beauty, marveling at his glory. Theologians talk about the beatific vision, beholding the face of God, they say. That's what all of human history is driving towards. See, for God's people, our future will be nothing more and nothing less than beholding the glory of Christ. But that'll be boring, won't it? Can't do that for all eternity. No, it'll be like a rush of satisfaction to the soul. It'll be limitless beauty to the eye. All of our longings and hopes will be quenched and satisfied in the stunning beauty of Jesus. That's your future hope, Christian. You get to eyeball and take in such magnificence that you'll never grow bored. A million years will turn into a billion, and Jesus will be just as refreshing to the soul as the first day you stepped into glory. The pastoral application would have been an enormous encouragement to the church in Thessalonica, wouldn't it? This tiny little congregation, almost snuffed out, this tiny little church, bashed and smacked about by the waves of persecution, they will experience the breathtaking beauties of the Savior. Isn't that confidence to keep going? This would have been all the fuel that they needed. You see, the Christian hope isn't on a place, is it? It's not on a place, but a person, Jesus, and being in his presence forever. And so Paul's saying to us, don't lose heart. Oh, you, my friends, you belong to the kingdom. Don't lose heart, because judgment, it is coming. And then finally, don't lose heart. Keep pressing forward. Keep pressing forward. In the final two verses, we get a little look into Paul's prayer life. It's all well and good to know how the end will pan out, but Paul wants the church to be active in serving Christ in the here and now, in the present. And the shape of the prayer is what and why. And so what does Paul pray for? Well, verse 11, he tells us, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Paul begins by talking about the call of the Lord. What's that? Many people wonder, don't they? A lot of people wonder about God's calling on their lives. In Paul's words, it's very simple. He actually explains God's calling in his first letter. Have a listen to this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. He says, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. See the word call there? God's calling is his invitation to take us to glory, to be with him. Paul's already shared in verse 5 how God's using our suffering to prepare us for the entrance into the kingdom. But now he prays much more generally that God would be at work within us. Paul is praying for our sanctification, isn't he? He wants us to live lives that are appropriate for those who claim to follow Jesus, especially in light of our glorious destination that we just considered together. What does it look like to live fitting lives? Well, what's consistent Christian living in light of the hope of glory? What's consistent? Well, it means I won't be as caught up in all the things that my friends are caught up in. It means that I won't live for earthly treasure. I'm not going to live for that stuff anymore. I won't sacrifice God's people, my family, on the altar of money, honor, prestige, recognition. Because I'm just not living for those things. My friends are just living for it. They're gunning for it. But I'm living for something much more spectacular than that. Paul says deeds need to match creeds. If I believe that Jesus is coming back for me, and if I trust that his return is my ultimate hope to ground all and anchor all of the hope that I have, then that will have implications for how I live my life now, won't it? And so for Paul, it's not appropriate to drift towards heaven. It's not appropriate to drift towards heaven. You see, the prospect of meeting Christ in glory should give us extra impetus to please him now as we work out our faith in every situation. There's no sacred secular divide for Paul. Christianity isn't the thing I do on Sunday. Every conversation that I have at work, every use of my wallet, every moment of my time is all done under the lordship of Christ. Christ is sovereign over my whole life, Sunday to Saturday. And Paul calls it the work of faith in verse 11. The work of faith. Paul isn't saying that faith is a work. That would be to collapse two opposing things together, distinct things. Paul's talking about the faith that leads to good works here. The work of faith. Faith that leads to good works. And so my faith ought to lead me to be joyful and charitable. My faith ought to lead me to serve others. To be evangelistic. To be prayerful, holy, thankful, pure, humble, gentle. but none of this comes from us, does it? You notice that? We're not able to pull off any of this, are we? Which is why, notice Paul says, it'll be by his power. His power. This is God's work in us. And it's the result of faith in Christ. This isn't something we can achieve ourselves. God's the one who'll produce change in our lives. So that's the what of Paul's prayer. He prays for worthy lives that reflect the gospel. And notice that the prayer could have concluded there in verse 11. Could have stopped there. But Paul goes on, and he tells us the why. Verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see who gets the glory? I don't act charitably so people can see the glory of Almighty Daniel, do I? Well, sadly, in my sin, I do. But God's at work in our lives so that people might see how wonderful and amazing Jesus is. That's why God's at work in us. God wants people to look at him and be like, oh, wow, Jesus is amazing. This can only come about by the grace of God. It's why Paul finishes with the grace of our God. This isn't a small ambition that can be hindered by adversity. This is the true purpose that gives shape to our lives. See, though the people around us may have important lives and jobs, none can compare with the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus. What is the chief end of man? Some can say that out loud, surely. Very good. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, as we glory in Christ, notice Christ is glorified in us. That means that we're shaped and molded by bringing glory to Jesus. In some sort of mysterious way, we're conformed to his image. The glory of Jesus will be in us as we seek to bring glory to him during the week. That's a remarkable truth that just boggles my mind. Glory belongs to the Lord alone. And yet on that day, I will be glorified in Christ, as will you who trust in him. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? But notice all of this is only possible because God's at work in us. In verse 11, God will fulfill every good desire. He will fulfill every good work. But what does that look like? It'll look really mundane. It'll be things like visiting someone, cooking for them, messaging someone, giving them a call during the week, babysitting, picking up an elderly person for church, giving generously to gospel causes, praying for the weak and the timid. Paul is saying, don't lose heart. Justice and glory is coming. It will come. And so let's keep our eyes on future glory in the midst of present suffering. And as we wait, let's live worthy lives to the praise of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we revel in the hope that we have in Jesus. We're so thankful that you give us encouragements and reminders of what the future will hold for us. In some mysterious way, we can rejoice in your judgments. It's hard for us to understand that right now. Maybe that's because we live in the West and persecution doesn't seem as hardcore as in other places. Maybe if we were living in Iraq or Syria or Sudan or some of those places, we might realize how joyful it is that one day justice will be served. And yet, Father, we don't just look there. We ultimately revel in the return of Christ that we might behold his glory and marvel at him. Please help us to begin now what will be our future. Help us to marvel at him now, during the week, this week especially, in light of what we've heard, to think about Jesus, to love him and to cherish him, to marvel at him, as we remember that we will do so with sinless hearts one day in the future. And would you help us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel to which we're called? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.